firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you?
The gospel walking in shoe leather. That's what our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, calls the next and final section of our study of Romans. And thanks for joining us on Through the Bible. I'm your host, Steve Schwetz, welcoming you aboard the Bible bus as we set off on another exciting adventure in God's Word. Now, before we get started, we've got just a few minutes to share a couple of letters from our fellow passengers on the Bible bus. And as we read the two letters, you'll notice what they have in common. Both listeners have experienced peace from knowing God and studying His Word. Now, first we hear from a listener named Jerome. In 2004, I was at one of the lowest points in my life. That's when I turned on the radio and heard J. Vernon McGee preaching through the book of Jeremiah. Even though I was Jewish, I had never heard the Bible explained that way before. I listened for weeks as Dr. McGee preached on the weeping prophet. I couldn't get enough. I ended up buying a Bible and was invited to church. Finally, a few years later, I gave my life to Jesus Christ, my Yeshua. I began reading the Bible more and more and continue to be encouraged by Dr. McGee's sermons. Since then, I have experienced freedom like never before and was even called into ministry. I have been at Talbot School of Theology for the last 2 years and serve as a pastor at a local church in Los Angeles. Thank you for this ministry. What a blessing it is. Isn't that a great letter? And thank you for your encouragement to us, Jerome. Next, we've got a note from Robin, who writes to us from her home in Indiana. My mom started listening to Dr. McGee back in the late 60s, and then around 2001, my oldest son started listening. 4 years ago, I became interested. I am now close to completing my full first trip on the Bible bus. I start my morning off with the program while I clean my home. I found that if I miss a program, it makes for a bad day. There is something about giving your first to God that brings Him closer. At least that's how I feel. I have been a Christian all of my life. I was saved at a very young age, but growing up, I did not always act like a Christian. I am ashamed of my past, but know that God has forgiven me. Studying with you has given me a new perspective on my Christian life. I am finally at peace. How great. And thanks for your letter, Robin. Well, December is Letter Month, a tradition that Dr. McGee started decades ago, and we'd love to hear from you this week. So why don't you tell us how our time together in God's Word is changing your life? What are you learning from Romans? How's God encouraging you as you pray on the World Prayer Team? You can write to us at BibleBus@ttb.org if you prefer email, or you can mail your letter to Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that no matter where we live or the circumstances that we face today, you offer us the peace and assurance that is found in trusting you and your will for our lives. Help us to surrender our lives completely and joyfully into your capable hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now as we come back here to this 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and verse 26, and we're in this section that deals with the nation Israel, God's future purpose, right now for 1900 years in this age of grace. He's been saving those who believe out of that nation, just as He's been saving out of Gentiles. We're all on the same basis today, but Paul makes it very clear that that does not discount the Old Testament, that God still has a purpose and a future for these people. And in this section, he's talking about the restoration of the nation Israel. Now I'm reading verse 26 and 27. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, I think this has been greatly misunderstood, you know, when it says, all Israel shall be saved. He doesn't mean every individual Israelite will be saved. That's not what he's saying. It's national. It's the corporate nation. It is the nation that he has had before us in this chapter. Not individuals. It has been a remnant, and it'll be a remnant during the Great Tribulation period after the church is removed. We're told 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes makes a total of 144,000. Now, I do not know whether that's the total remnant during the Great Tribulation. I think, frankly, that there are probably others. But what he's talking about here is not the individuals, but the nation as a nation. He's talking about the fact that the nation Israel will be saved. Now, the quotation that he uses, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now, the message to the individual is they'll have to turn from transgression in Jacob to the Lord. Now, there'll be that remnant that will turn. That's the nation Israel that he's talking about. And all of them will be saved. And I wish that I could develop this more. We have a great many scriptures in my book on Romans, Reasoning Through Romans. But the important thing is that you see that he's not speaking of the individuals 100%. There's always been just a remnant. There was in Elijah's day, as we've seen. There was in David's day. And there was in Paul's day. And there's a remnant today. And it'll be a remnant in the Great Tribulation. Now, verses 28 and 29. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, as touching, or with reference to the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as touching, or with reference to the election, they're beloved for the sake of the Father. For the gifts of grace and the calling of God are without repentance. That is a change of mind. What Paul is saying here is that he's summing up the preceding discussion. There have been two lines of thought which are seemingly in conflict and contradictory, and both are true. In the first place, Israel is regarded as an enemy for the sake of the Gentiles. That is, so the gospel can go to the Gentiles. On the other hand, they are beloved for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, a Christian cannot indulge, therefore, in any form of anti-Semitism. That's a point I've made before, I continue to make it. Now, the failure of Israel and our failure likewise will not alter the plan and purpose of God. The gifts here are not natural gifts. The word has to do with grace. The calling is not an invitation, but it's the effectual calling of God, and that's even without repentance. It's not your shedding of tears. Great many people think they're going to have to shed tears to be saved. Now, I can understand that shedding of tears could be a byproduct, especially of a very emotional person who turns to Christ. But your tears haven't anything in the world to do with your salvation. It's your faith in Christ. And that faith is not meritorious. It's Christ who's meritorious. And your faith enables you to lay hold of him. Verses 30 and 31, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, but through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Now you see, Paul is writing here to Gentiles. The church in Rome was largely a Gentile church. By this time, many Gentiles were being saved. And he's drawing here a contrast between the nation Israel and the Gentiles. In time past, the Gentiles did not believe. But now a remnant of the Gentiles have obtained mercy. Now, during this same period, Israel, who formerly believed, does not believe as a nation. And Paul puts down the principle by which God saves both Jew and Gentile, and it's by mercy. Just as he showed mercy to the Gentiles, he'll show mercy to the nation Israel. Verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. That is, all, both Jew and Gentile, are in the awful state of stubborn rebellion and aggravated unbelief. And this means that by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we come here to this last division in chapter 11. And here is the reason for restoring the nation Israel. And what's the reason? Well, it's locked in the riches of the wisdom of God. Now, my friend, let's put it down that what God is doing is wise, and that what he's doing is right, and that what he is doing is the best that can be done. As we've said before, it's the natural man, and you and I have an old nature that questions God when he makes a decision. I've heard many Christians say, why are the heathen lost? Don't receive the gospel? God has no right to do that. My friend, God has every right that's imaginable. He's God. And what he's doing is right. If you don't think it is, your thinking is wrong. He's right. And if you don't think he's being smart, you're wrong. God's not stupid. You are, and I am, but not God, my friend. Oh, how we need to recognize this. Now, he says here, listen to him, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. A glorious place Paul's come to. Paul now puts all of this in the wisdom and the glory of God. Or as Godet put it, he says it's like a traveler who's reached the summit of an alpine ascent. The apostle turns and contemplates. Depths are at his feet, but waves of light illumine them. And there spreads all around an immense horizon, which his eye commands. Now, this section we've come to is nothing in the world but pure praise to God. And he's not offering any argument at all. Yet it's the greatest argument that is imaginable. If you and I do not understand the why of God's dealings with Israel and the Gentiles and ourselves, it's not because there's not a good and sufficient reason. The difficulty is with us today to understand it. I remember that when I took my little girl, she got fever 104 over Phoenix, Arizona. We were driving back from Texas, and I took her to the hospital. Poor little sick thing. She said, why, Daddy, do I have to go to hospital? She couldn't understand it. She's sick, and she just didn't understand. But may I say to you, her daddy was doing what he did because he thought it was the wisest thing, and because he loved her, and because it was the best thing that could be done under the circumstances. Oh, my friend. All of what God is doing, you say, I don't understand it. Then just believe him. Remember, after all, you're a little baby. You won't understand. My little girl, she didn't understand why I took her to the hospital and the doctor probed around and actually made her cry. That didn't seem to be very good. But all the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now listen to verses 34 and 35. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him? Now these questions that we have here in our authorized version are simple enough. Now, the answer is not so easy, and therefore not forthcoming. Now, first of all, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Well, no one knows the mind of the Lord. That's the answer. It was Paul's ambition to know him. Paul says that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then, who hath been his counselor? No one can advise God. I've seen a lot of church boards that they felt like they were really giving God advice. Well, he doesn't need it. The Lord Jesus, have you ever noticed he never asked for advice when he was here on earth? One time he said, you remember, where will we get food to feed the 5,000? And why did he ask them the question? He knew what he was going to do. He didn't need their advice. In fact, the matter is, he didn't use their advice. They said, send them away. Why, he said, why, you going to give them something to eat? May I say to you, God doesn't ask for advice. A lot of folk want to give him advice today. And then three, who hath first given to him? Have you really ever given anything to God? You can't give him anything. Who's given anything to God, which put him in the awkward position of owing you something? Why, if you were able to give God something, he'd owe you something. And I think that's one reason that so many of us are so poor today is simply because, friend, that we give him so little. To tell the truth, God says he won't get in debt to anybody. If anybody gives him something, God turns around and gives them more. Someone asked a financier years ago, a wonderful Christian in Philadelphia, says, how is it that God has blessed you so and you have so much and you've been giving away so much? Well, he says, you know, he says, I shovel it out and God shovels it in, and God's shovel is bigger than my shovel. Oh, my friend, we're not giving God a chance to use his shovel. Most of us are not. You can't do anything for him. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Friends, that just takes me to the mountaintops. Because out of him and through him and unto him are all things, to him be the glory unto the ages. Amen. Alford labeled this verse the sublimest apostrophe existing even in the pages of inspiration itself. Out of him means God is the all-sufficient cause and source of everything. Through him means he's the mighty sustainer and the worker in his universe. My God worketh hitherto, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. That's what the Lord Jesus said. And unto him means God must call every creature to account to him. All things flow toward God. The glory belongs to him, and everything's going to come his way. Are we robbing God today of his glory by taking credit for things we have no business to claim? The glory belongs to him. Oh, my friend, what a section of scripture we've been in, and reluctantly we leave it. And now we come to the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and this is the last major division that begins here with chapter 12. First, it was doctrine, the first 8 chapters. 9, 10, and 11 was dispensational. Chapters 12 through 16, duty. We come now to the practical application of the theological arguments that we've had before us. Here, the gospel walks in shoe leather, and that's where I like for it to walk. In the first part of Romans, the reader saw displayed the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. But in this last section, the feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and we're to stand for the battle, we're to walk in our life, we're to run in the race. And someone may suggest that we've already had the practical under sanctification. My beloved, the gospel walked in shoe leather there, it's true. But there is a sharp distinction in these two sections. Under sanctification, we're dealing with Christian character. In this section, we're dealing with Christian conduct. There, it was the inner man. Here, it's the outward manner. There, it was the condition of the Christian. Here, it is the consecration of the Christian. There, it was who the Christian is. Here is what he does. We have seen the privileges of grace. We now consider the precepts of grace. Enunciation of the way of life must be followed by evidences of life. Announcement of justification by faith must be augmented by activity of life. Now, something else we should note as we proceed in this last section. Conduct of Christians must be expressed in this world by his relationship to those with whom he comes in contact. These relationships must be regulated in some way. Now, it's so easy to put down rules of conduct. And Paul is not doing that. He's delivered us from the Mosaic law, and he didn't do that to put us under another law. There are a lot of Christians today, and they call themselves separated Christians, and they don't do this, and they don't do about 15 other things. I wish they did do something myself. And I wish they didn't gossip so much. I found out, those folk, you better watch them. Now, they ought to recognize that the child of God is not given rules and regulations, but Paul puts down here great principles that are to guide the believer. The Holy Spirit is giving the believer a roadmap of life, showing the curves, but he doesn't give the speed limit. And he identifies the motels and eating places which he recommends without commanding the believer to stop at any certain one. Detours are clearly marked. There's a warning to avoid them. The city of Vanity Fair is labeled, and the routes of exit are clearly marked. The believer is told to leave without being given the exact route by which to leave. There are several routes. Now we're coming down from the mountaintop of Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, and we leave the pinnacle of Romans 11, 33 through 36, and we plunge down now to the plane of duty, and I mean plane, the P-L-A-I-N and the P-L-A-N-E, plane duty. This is where we all live. This is where we move and have our being. Now we have this section, first section, faith. Next section, hope. This section is love. And we have the service of the sons of God in chapters 12 through 13. Now the child of God has a relationship to God. That's in the first two verses. Then a relationship to the gifts of the Spirit. Relationship to other believers. Relationship to unbelievers, relationship to government, relationship to the neighbor. We're in the world, we're not of the world, but we need to recognize that there is a duty for the child of God in this world. Now, will you notice his relationship to God in verses 1 and 2? Listen to Paul. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, will you let me give you my translation here? Therefore, I beg of you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye yield or present your bodies, your total personalities, a living sacrifice set apart for God, well-pleasing to God, which is your rational or spiritual service. Now, you notice the therefore ties it into everything that has come before it. It has immediate connection with that which has just preceded it. But I am of the opinion that he's gathering up the whole epistle. And he says, I beg of you. That's the language of grace, not law. There's no thunder here from Mount Sinai. It's I beg of you. And Moses' command, the apostle exhorts. That's Paul's method. Could Paul have commanded? Well, he told Philemon that he could have given him a command, but he didn't. Now, this approaches a suggestion that no commandments follow, no fire on Mount Sinai. Mercies of God. And the plural is a Hebrewism. It just notes an abundance of mercy. God who's rich in mercy. God's got plenty of it, friends. He sure has to use a lot of it for me, but he still has plenty for you. And it means compassion and pity and the tenderness of God. His compassions never fail. Then we are called upon to yield, to present. Now, this is the same word we had, you remember, back in chapter 6. And it's been suggested that there it's to the mind, while here it is to the will. I think this is a false distinction. For the appeal in both is to the will. In the sixth chapter, it's the way to Christian character is to yield to him. Here it's the way to Christian consecration and conduct, yield to him. And he says your body's your total personality. The body's the instrument through which we express ourselves. The mind, the affections, the will, and the Holy Spirit can use the body. Now, Vincent has assembled these scriptures which reveal this wide latitude. We're told to glorify God in our bodies, for you bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. According to my earnest expectation, my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. We need to recognize the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in him. This is the rational service, and it's well-pleasing to God. This is reasonable. Now, we're going to have to leave off there. We'll pick up there next time. Until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
Join us tomorrow for more of Dr. McGee's amazing study in Romans. Until then, if we can help you find a resource to deepen your personal study of God's Word, then visit us at ttb.org or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. I'm Steve Schwetz. For all of us at Through the Bible, we're praying that God's great grace, mercy, and peace would be with you until we meet again.
Jesus made it all, unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
We're grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole Word to the whole world.